Okay, well, if you want to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, we're going to be back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, it's been a couple of, actually several weeks since we've been here, so let me, I'm going to read verses 17. Actually, I'll start in verse 13. I'm going to read verse 13 through verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 25, but just to kind of give you the context again, I'll start in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Amen. All right. So just by way of a kind of a quick little review, since it's been a number of weeks, let me just remind you that Peter spends the first 12 verses of his letter laying the groundwork, okay, or setting forth doctrine and making these indicative statements about truths about what God has done for believers in Christ. And it's not until verse 13, where I started reading, that we see the first imperative or first command that he gives to his readers as to some direction as to how they should live. And he gives three imperatives, three commands in verses 13 through 21. The first one is there in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 15, he says, you also be holy in all your conduct because God is holy and he calls all Christians to be holy also. So there's the second commandment, is to be holy as God is holy. And then the third one, which is what we looked at last time, in verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Okay, and so in verses 17 through 21, that's the main theme that we looked at last time we met, was this idea of obeying this commandment to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile in this world. And so we talked about what does it mean to have a healthy fear of God and why that's important. And then verses 18 through 21 gave some reasons why we should be concerned to conduct ourselves with fear. And so we looked at two of those reasons last time in verses 17 and 18 and 19. One of the reasons that we should conduct ourselves with fear is the fact that God, verse 17, the God that we call upon as our Father is also the God who will judge each person without partiality according to our works on the last day. All right. And so that's something that should cause us to have a healthy fear of God. And the second reason that we should fear God in verses 18 and 19 was that because of the extremely high price that was paid to redeem us, to secure our redemption. Okay, and he talks about that in verses 18 and 19. What was that price? Well, we were redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with what? the precious blood of Christ. Yeah, the precious blood of Christ. And so because of what it took for God to redeem us, that should cause us, again, to have a healthy fear of sinning against God, or a fear of forsaking that which God has done and provided for us. And so so we covered 17 through 19 last time. We didn't talk about verses 20 and 21, which really fit. We probably should have done that, but we didn't. So we'll do that this morning. And then we'll also pick up verses 22 through 25, which really begins kind of another section in this letter. But so we'll look at verses 20 and 21 first, and we'll see an additional reason why we as Christians should be concerned to have a proper and a healthy fear of God. All right. So verse 20 begins with a pronoun. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So who is the he? Well, we got to look back up to the previous verse. And the he there is speaking of Christ. OK, and it's seems pretty evident, but it's apparently it's even more evident in the Greek because Christ is the last word in verse 19. OK, and then in verse 20, it says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So what does it mean that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world? Well, we looked at the idea of foreknowledge earlier in this letter. Maybe you remember back in verse 2, way back in verse 2, where Peter talks about his hearers being the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And if you remember, we said that foreknowledge, it's more than just having knowledge about something before it happens. OK, it does include that, but it's more than that. Foreknowledge means that God has foreordained those things to happen before they happen. So he's determined beforehand that certain things are going to happen. He has foreknown certain events or for people. And foreknowledge also has to do with the idea of God's covenantal love. All right. And if you remember, we talked about, looked at the various verses in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the idea of knowledge, God knowing something, implies his love for something, or his covenantal love. And so back in verse 2, that the foreknowledge there was the believers. God had this covenantal love for believers before the foundation of the world. OK, and here in verse 20, we're talking about Christ. And so God has a covenantal love for his son. And that love was poured out on him before the foundation of the world. And so why does Peter say that here in verse 20? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Why would he insert that here? Well, you know, again, this section from 17 through 21 has to do with this idea of fearing God, this commandment that we should have a reverential fear of God. And so he's just said in verses 18 and 19, one of the reasons we should fear God is because of this great price that was paid to secure our redemption, the precious blood of Christ. And so now he's saying, in addition, not only that great price that was required to redeem us, but he's saying this was not something that was an afterthought in God's plan. This was something that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that Christ would come at a certain point in time and redeem us by his blood. And so that's another reason that we should have a healthy and a reverential fear, a fear of sinning against God. Now, where else do we see this idea? There's several places in the New Testament, this idea of Christ being foreknown, or him being set apart before the foundation of the world. Well, we're told in Revelation 13, verse 8, that Christ there is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And another place we see this idea of foreknowledge before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. I'll read this. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. All right, so the fact that God planned and foreordained our redemption before the foundation of the world, that should be another reason that we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile in this life. Just being aware of what Christ accomplished for us and the fact that God has planned this from eternity past. All right, so he says Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So what does it mean he was made manifest in the last times? Well, that just refers to his incarnation, that he was revealed. He came at a certain point in history and was made manifest to us. The last times, he says he was made manifest in the last times. What are the last times? Well, you know, a lot of times some people are very interested in eschatology, and they like to try to decipher when the last days will be. And so they like to pull out their, you know, prophecy charts, and some people have scrolls, and they try to, you know, determine when will Christ return? When will the last days be, right? Well, according to Peter, we've been living in the last times since Christ came to earth as a man 2,000 years ago. Okay, since the beginning, his advent, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, that inaugurated the last times of salvation history. And we're living in those times right now. All right, and then he says something really, it's just a, you know, a little phrase here, but really remarkable. He says, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Why? For the sake of you, for your sake. All right? So everything that God has planned, everything that Christ has accomplished, all these things that Peter has been telling us, these wonderful privileges that we have as children of God, as those who have been given a living hope, all these wonderful privileges, the fact that Christ, we were redeemed with this tremendous price, it was foreordained that this would happen, all of this was done, he says, he's writing to his readers and applies to us, for you, for your sake. All right, and so we should try to grapple with this incredible privilege that we have, right? All of these things have happened for our sake. And so in light of these incredible privileges that we have, Peter is saying it would be a terrible, terrible tragedy to throw these privileges away by ceasing to live in a proper fear of God. All right. And so that's how this verse, I think, relates to this idea of conducting ourselves in the proper fear. All right. And then verse 21 continues from verse 20. And Peter says that those who live in the days of the fulfillment of God's promises, he says, are believers, verse 21, who through him are believers in God through Christ. And so these readers that he's writing to, they've put their faith in God because of the work of Jesus Christ, the work that Peter's just described for us in the previous verses. And that first phrase reminds us, says they are believers in God, who through him, who through Christ are believers in God, reminds us that only those who come to God through faith in Christ are those who can be called believers in the true biblical sense, a believer in God. You know, many people have some form of a belief about God or even maybe a belief in God, but it's a false belief because it's based on a false understanding of who God is. I recently shared some gospel tracts with someone that I met through my job, my secular job. And so I shared a couple, you know, gospel tracts that talk about the exclusivity of Christ and his claims and who he claimed to be and the uniqueness of Christianity. And so he read them and he with interest. But then he shared something with me. Actually, I mailed them to him. I had some other documents to mail, and so I usually try to include a tract if I can. I did that. He responded, and he mailed something back to me. And he said he had read those tracts. They were interesting to him, but he wanted to share something with me. So he gave me a document called Nostra Aetate. Does anybody know what that is? Have anybody heard of that? It's a Latin that means in our time. The English title is Declaration on the Relation of the Church to Non-Christian Religions. Okay, so this is a Catholic document. It was put forth by the Second Vatican Council. And it was promulgated on October 28, 1965 by Pope Paul VI. And so this is, to my knowledge, this is still official Catholic teaching doctrine. And so this is what, so I read it. It was relatively short, so I read it. And basically, it says that you can be a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew, or you can believe pretty much anything else you want to believe about God. And really, that's okay. All right. And so let me quote. This is one of the paragraphs from this document. It says, the Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions, these other religions. She regards with sincere reverence those ways of conduct and of life, those precepts and teachings, which, though differing in many aspects from the ones she holds and sets forth, nonetheless often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. Okay, so the problem with this statement and this document is that the only ray of truth that enlightens any man or woman with the truth about God, according to the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John informs us in John 1 verse 4 that in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 9 of John 1, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Okay, and so certainly, you know, there may be some ethical teachings in other religions that may be commendable, and they may even be consistent with some of what the Bible teaches. But if we want to understand what it means to believe in God, we must have a right knowledge about who God is and who he has revealed himself to be. And we need to come to God on his terms in the manner in which he prescribes. And so we need to believe in God. How? Through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in truth God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And this statement, this document, I was just kind of amazed. I mean, I guess I shouldn't have been surprised as the Catholic Church, but there was even some statement about Muslims, specifically how, you know, something to the effect that, well, they don't worship Jesus as God, but they do revere him as a prophet. So somehow that's, you know, good enough. Okay, well, that's not good enough. All right, because God has revealed himself to us in his word. And if we want to believe in God, we need to believe in him as he truly is. And the man is interesting because the man that shared that document with me, he told me, or he wrote this in a note. I haven't spoken to him yet, but he said that he had been an evangelical, charismatic Christian for about 30 years before he returned to the church. And so he said he'd like to have a dialogue over these issues. And so I hope to have an opportunity to do that with him soon. All right. So these readers are believers in God through Christ, through faith in Christ. And then Peter closes this section here of the letter in verse 21 by repeating some of the things he's already discussed. And so he says in verse 21, he talks about God raising Jesus from the dead and giving him glory. And so the resurrection of Christ is something that Peter has already addressed. He addressed it way back in verse 3 when he talked about the resurrection being the foundation of the living hope that Christians have. Right? If you want to look back in verse 3 quickly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right. And so here again, he brings up the resurrection of Christ as being the source of the hope that Christians have. And also, you notice hope is something that here we see hope, verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we saw that back in verse 3 when he began this section. He talked about the hope that we have in God through the resurrection of Christ. And so theologians call this Maybe you've heard this term, an inclusio, which basically it's just a, it means we could call it a bookend. So what that is an inclusio is a device, a literary device that writers use. And frequently, many of the times, the authors of the New Testament, the Bible, use this, where they'll begin a section, maybe a chapter or a paragraph or even a book, with a theme, and then they'll close that, they'll end the chapter or the book or the paragraph with that same theme. And so the idea is that we should try to read everything in between there in light of these two bookends. All right? And so Peter began with talking about hope, the hope we have as Christians, and he ends this 20 down to verse 21 by also addressing hope, and both in the context of the resurrection of Christ. He also, if you look back in verse 13, he spoke about hope. He said, set your hope, that was one of these commands, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here again, now he ends this whole section by again talking about the hope that these believers have in God. Now, what is hope? Well, we talked about this when we looked at hope, but hope is more than just what the world refers to as hope, right? The world says, you know, you hope for something and it's, you have this, you know, it's kind of a wish or a desire that something's going to happen or that you're going to receive something, right? Well, biblical hope is more than that. It's stronger than that. Biblical hope is a favorable and confident expectation or a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. So in other words, hope is something for the Christian that is certain to happen, but it just hasn't been realized yet. All right. So verse 21 then ends kind of this main section, first main section of the letter. Now, there's another reason why it's as a closing verse, it's kind of important. And that is, remember, we saw that there are these three commands in 13, 15, and 17 to hope in God, to be holy, to conduct yourselves in fear. And so now Peter, he ends by talking about the hope and faith that these believers have in God. And so he's reminding them and he's reminding us that if we want to live a holy life, if we want to obey these commands to conduct ourselves with fear and to be holy as God is holy, we need to do that by trusting in God's promises, right? And so we need to live, if we want to live a life of holiness, we need to value and to esteem God above everything else and trust and hope in His goodness. All right? And that will help, enable, motivate us to live a holy life. So in other words, we don't do this in our own strength. We're relying on God and trusting in Him to enable us to live the holy life that He's called us to live. All right. So that ends kind of that first section of the letter in verses 17 through 21, dealing with this idea of the fear, having a fear of God, conducting ourselves with fear. All right. Verse 22 then, pick up. It's not a major break in the letter as far as the structure, but it does indicate a shift in focus. Okay, and the shift is from the individual to the community of believers. Okay, and it's shifting from this call to live a holy life to a call for proper relationships among believers. Okay, so we're going to look at verses 22 through 25 in the time we have remaining. The next sections of this, subsections of this section would be verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 and then verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. And so we'll get to that hopefully at some point in the future. So, but verses 22 through 25, and the major theme here is a call to love one another earnestly. Okay, that's what Peter he's focusing on. We see that in verse 22. Now, and this theme to love one another earnestly, here's another command, an exhortation that's given to us. It's sandwiched between the grammatical term is two perfect participles, one in verse 22 and one in verse 23. And each of these participles give a reason or a basis for this commandment to love one another earnestly. All right. Now, you may remember, you may have heard Brother Tim or someone else share, what is a perfect participle? Does anybody remember? Besides, all right. Well, a perfect participle, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm just, you know, this is what the commentators tell me, so I trust them. A perfect participle is something that, it's a word or a phrase that signifies a past action, something that happened in the past, definitely happened in the past, but that has ongoing consequences. Okay? And so the first of these perfect participles is found in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Something that happened in the past, a definite act, but that has ongoing consequences. All right. And so what does that mean? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Well, there is some dispute among the commentators as to what this phrase, having purified your souls, refers to. Okay. And so some of the commentators think that, well, this is clearly a reference to the ongoing work of sanctification, purifying your souls by your obedience to the truth. All right. In fact, one of the commentators that I read, he goes to, you know, great lengths, and he argues strongly that this is a reference to sanctification. And he gives five reasons why he thinks it must be so. And then I read another commentator that I also like, and he argues just as strongly that this is a reference to conversion, initial salvation. And he even calls out the other commentator by name, and he refutes each of his five points. All right. And so so I'm not going to take the time to discuss all of the arguments and counterarguments, but I will say that I think that Peter is referring to conversion here when he talks about having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And so let me just give you some reasons why I think that's right. All right. The obedience to the truth, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that probably is a reference to the truth of the gospel. OK. And many times in the New Testament, the gospel is referred to as the truth. OK, so let me give you a couple of references. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All right. The word of truth there is synonymous with the gospel. Colossians 1 verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, comma, the gospel. OK, 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9-10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. OK. They didn't love the truth. They didn't receive the truth. And so they couldn't be saved. Well, that must be the truth of the gospel. OK. All right. So I think probably when he talks about obedience to the truth, he's talking about the truth of the gospel. All right. Now, the word obedience is also used to describe salvation in several places in the New Testament, meaning submitting to the requirements of the gospel. For example, Romans 1 verse 5. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Romans 1 verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Okay, Paul talks about this idea, the obedience of faith. And that's in the context of salvation. In the same book of Romans, at the very end of the book, Romans 15:18, Paul says this, Romans 15:18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Okay, well, what obedience did Paul, and that's in the context of Paul's missionary successes and his endeavors. Well, what obedience did he call the Gentiles to? Well, he called them to obey the gospel, to believe, to repent and to believe. All right. And then earlier in First Peter, way back in verse 2, In the introduction to the letter, Peter talks about, he says the elect, he's writing to the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And when we looked at that, it's been a while, but I said that again, I think Peter there is talking about conversion in mind. When he talks about obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with His blood, he's talking about the initial act of conversion, of salvation. Obedience, there are references to the idea of obedience referring to obeying the gospel, believing the gospel, being saved. Also, one other reason why I think this is so, well, we think about, you know, what are believers, what are people called to do many places throughout the New Testament in order to be saved? Well, we're called to repent, to believe, to confess Christ, to be baptized. And so it shouldn't be surprising then that the idea of obedience would also be used to describe conversion as well. Now, we know that in other places in the New Testament, we're told that what? Faith and obedience and repentance are all gifts of God, right? God gives faith, He gives repentance, He works obedience, okay? But nonetheless, all men have a responsibility to repent and to believe. Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. All right, so I think that's a reference to the first part of verse 22, to initial conversion or salvation, having purified your souls by obeying the gospel, believing on the gospel. Now, so what is the goal of conversion? What does it produce? Well, it produces a sincere brotherly love, a genuine heartfelt love for fellow believers. Okay, and this is the key. This is the core of what Peter is getting at here in these verses. So having purified their souls by obeying the gospel, by repenting and believing on Christ, this produces, and that word there, sincere, it means sincere, genuine. The King James has, I like this, unfeigned. Okay, not artificial, not contrived, genuine, real. Okay, brotherly love. The word there that's used, the Greek word is Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. We could define that as the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. OK, this is what conversion produces. All right. So since love is the goal or the result of conversion, then he gives an exhortation to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So it follows, you know, naturally that we should be exhorted to do that, which in one sense does come naturally. If you're converted, if you're saved, you do have a sincere love for the brethren. But we're exhorted to love one another fervently from a pure heart. Now, that word that's translated earnestly, love one another earnestly, depending on your translation, it could say intensely or constantly. That could be the idea of enduring, a love that endures, it's constant. But it's interesting, that word is only found two other places in the New Testament, this word fervently. And they both are in the context of prayer. So one of them is in Luke 22:44, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? Luke 22, verse 44, we're told, "And being in agony, he..." Jesus was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Okay, so it was a very intense prayer, all right? His prayer. Also, in Acts 12, verse 5, the same word is used to describe the prayers that were offered up by the church for Peter when he was in prison. Do you remember that? Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. All right. So now Peter uses that same word that's used elsewhere to describe his very intense, fervent prayer. And he uses that to describe the way believers are to love one another. OK, so it's with an intensity, a fervency. And let me read to you. This was, I thought this was helpful. A scholar, a Greek scholar by the name of Kenneth Woost, and he's written kind of an expanded translation of the New Testament based on his knowledge of Greek. And so this is how he translates this verse. He says, "Wherefore, having purified your souls by means of your obedience to the truth, by obeying the gospel, believing the gospel, resulting in not an assumed but a genuine affection and fondness for the brethren, an affection and fondness that springs from your hearts by reason of the pleasure you take in them, in the brethren. From the heart, love each other with an intense reciprocal love that springs from your hearts because of your estimation of the preciousness of the brethren, and which is divinely self-sacrificial in its essence." Okay? And so that's the kind of love that Peter is exhorting these hearers, these readers, and us to have and to strive for. All right? It's a fervent, an intense, a constant, and enduring love that we are to have for one another. Now, if you look in verse 21, we saw this earlier. Peter addresses, he talks about two primary Christian characteristics. He talks about faith and hope, right? So that your faith and hope are in God. And now here in verse 22, he's talking about the importance of the primacy of love. All right. And so, you know, where else do we see faith, hope and love together? Well, you might think 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about the same things. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13? "So now faith, hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so, but remember, Peter is writing to these believers who are, they've been scattered throughout Asia Minor. They've suffered a very intense persecution because of their faith, and they're still undergoing severe trials. Okay, and that's one of the other major themes of this whole letter is the trials that these believers were experiencing. So he's writing to these persecuted, suffering Christians, but he calls them to the same thing that all Christians are called to. What? But we're called to hope and trust in God and to love one another fervently. All right. So these are truths that apply, you know, regardless of whatever our state is. These are things that all Christians are called to do. And here he's emphasizing the need to love one another earnestly. Okay, verse 23. So this is the command. The command here, or the exhortation, is a call to this earnest, fervent, intense love for one another. And that's based on the fact that if we've been converted, we've obeyed the gospel, this should flow from that. That's the basis for having this kind of a love. And now in verse 23, he gives the second. Remember, I said there were two of these perfect participles. All right. Well, here he gives the second one that provides another ground or a basis for this exhortation to love one another fervently. And he says, another reason why we should love one another in this way is because these believers, these Christians, and every one of us who's a true Christian, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed of God's word. And so this is another reference to what? To regeneration. Right. And you remember earlier in this letter, way back in verse 3, Peter talked about regeneration. He talked about God, according to his great mercy, causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that was the whole idea of God regenerating, God being the one. And so the emphasis here is the fact that God is the one who is responsible for granting new life. And so now Peter gives us a little more instruction about regeneration. How does God do this? What instrument does he use to bring about new life? All right. And he tells us, he says the instrument that God uses to bring about new life, spiritual life, being born again, is the seed of his word. And so he makes a comparison here. This is an analogy between God causing his children to be conceived or born again by the seed of his word as compared to an earthly father who would conceive a child by the seed of his sperm. All right. And so we see then, and he'll make some more, we'll look at some more comparisons. We can contrast the two types of birth or conception. But we see here then that verses 22 and 23 give us two, we're looking at conversion from two different angles, all right? In verse 22, we're looking at the act, the responsibility that we have as humans to obey the gospel, to believe, to trust, all right? But then in verse 23, we see that it's God who is the one who gives spiritual life. God is the one who causes regeneration to occur. And so these are both reasons why we should love fervently, okay? Because God has caused us to be born again. He's given us spiritual life, and we have believed on the gospel. We've believed on Christ. John tells us something similar. The Apostle John, he writes in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Okay? So this love that Peter is exhorting us to, it's something that it's a characteristic of those who have been born again. Now, he says the seed that God uses is imperishable as opposed to human seed, which is perishable. OK, that's the contrast he's making. And the words imperishable and perishable are, he uses these terms frequently. They're some of his favorite terms. Where do we see this? Well, way back in verse 4, remember that? We looked at he talks about the inheritance that we've been given through being born again. He says it's an inheritance that is what? Is imperishable. Okay? It can never perish. It can never fade away. It's imperishable. Then later on in 1 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 4, he writes about women that God is pleased with, he says, who have an imperishable qualities of a quiet and gentle spirit. And then back here in chapter 1, he spoke about, in contrast, the perishable things that he says, we have not been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with imperishable, the precious blood of Christ. And so the contrast here is between the seed of a man and God's seed. And so the difference is, obviously, the seed of a human father is perishable. Even if it does produce children, eventually children die, right? But the seed that God uses to give spiritual life is imperishable, can never perish, and the life that it gives can never die. And so that's the contrast he's making. All right. So what exactly is the seed that God uses to bring about this new birth? Well, some people think, they say, well, it must be the Holy Spirit. All right. And you might think that, because where else in the Bible? There are some places where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the agent of regeneration. Right. Remember John chapter 3. And then in Titus 3, verse 5, the Holy Spirit is referred to as that which brings about regeneration, causes spiritual life. But it seems clear from this context, first of all, there's no reference to the Holy Spirit anywhere here. And so it seems clear that the immediate context here, the seed is the living and abiding Word of God. That's what he says. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so, specifically, I think the Word of God here is a reference to the gospel. All right, and why do I say that? Well, there are several places in the New Testament where, and Peter uses the word logos, through the living and abiding Word of God, logos, where that word is used to refer to the gospel. So, for example, Ephesians 1, verse 13. We looked at this before, Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, and that's the word logos. It's translated the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. All right. So there the word logos means the gospel of your salvation. In James 1, verse 21, James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. All right. And so I think this the word specifically that Peter is referring to, it means it's referring to the gospel. OK. Why else would I say that? Well, look at the end of verse 25. We're told something else about this word of the Lord, the word that it produces. That's an imperishable seed that produces life that can never die. Well, he says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. OK, so I think he's talking about the gospel, the word as it's proclaimed in the gospel is the instrument that God uses to create life, cause spiritual life to come forth. And this is similar to what Paul wrote. You remember Paul in Romans 10, verse 17. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing how? By the word of Christ. Yeah. So it's the seed of God's word of the gospel that's going to produce life, spiritual life. Now, Peter says he calls this the living and abiding word of God. And so, you know, why does he say that? Living and abiding. Well, maybe because the word, you know, living, because the seed of the gospel, it produces life. And it's abiding because the life that it gives will never end. Right. It's an imperishable life. And so the word of God is the seed that is imperishable, that's living and enduring. All right. Let's move on. And we won't spend as much time, but verses 24, just so we can finish this section. So in verse 24, Peter says, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8, and to basically restate what he's just said. So he's going to use a quotation from the Old Testament to substantiate that the word of God is living and abiding and enduring. OK, and so he says, verse 24, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so the context of Isaiah 40, we won't turn there, but if you want to read that sometime, you can. The context is Isaiah is proclaiming comfort to Israel because God is going to work again to restore Israel from their exile in Babylon. That's the context of Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, verse 9, which is the next verse, Peter just quotes verses 6 and 8. But verse 9 of Isaiah 40 talks about good news being proclaimed to Israel and to Jerusalem. And the good news is that God is going to fulfill his promises, and that the nations of the world that seem strong cannot resist his promise to deliver the Israelites from exile. And so the nations that opposed Israel are compared to like grass and flowers that ultimately are going to fade away. Maybe Peter had in mind, you know, the nations that were persecuting Christians, this would have been the Roman Empire, right? At this time would have been bringing a lot of persecution probably upon even these believers. And so they might have thought, well, the Roman Empire, it seemed very invincible, but it was actually very short lived. Right. And so just like grass and flowers, you know, in the springtime, the rains come. We see the wildflowers, they spring up, they're beautiful. But what happens a lot of times by the middle of July when it's 110 degrees or whatever? Well, they wither and they're gone. Right. And so that's the imagery of these nations that are opposing God, opposing the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and opposing believers in the New Testament. They're going to wither and ultimately they'll die. And we see the same kind of imagery of grass and flowers a couple of other places in James 1. James talks about the sun rising with its scorching heat and withering the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And then also in Psalm 103, I just read this just the other day, Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, the same imagery. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Okay, so what's the point here? Well, the point is that, you know, everything that the world strives after, right? Strength and power and wealth and beauty and fame. Ultimately, all the glory of man, ultimately, it's going to fade away, right? Just like these wildflowers that die in the middle of the summer. Okay, but in contrast to that, verse 25, he says, in contrast to that, the word of the Lord remains forever. And that's the main point of Peter quoting from the Old Testament here, is he's trying to stress how the word of God is something that will endure and abide forever. Now, Peter quotes Isaiah by saying that the word of the Lord remains forever. You look there in verse 25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 40, sometimes when Isaiah is writing, he refers to God. Sometimes he refers to the Lord. Okay, it kind of goes back and forth, talking about God and talking about the Lord. But it's clear that he's referring to Yahweh, God the Father. All right. But now Peter is going to quote that, and he's using it here. But he says, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so it's probable that he's actually applying this quotation now to Christ. Okay, and now why do I say that? Because other times in the New Testament, there are places where the writers quote this same Isaiah 40, for example, and they Matthew 3, verse 3, and they apply it to Jesus. So Matthew 3, verse 3, you can just listen. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Okay, well, that's a reference now to John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way for Christ. All right. So the other writers, when they quote this, they apply that quotation to Jesus. So if this is the case, but the word of Christ remains forever. Is this the word spoken by Jesus, spoken by Christ, or the word spoken about Christ? And so it could be both. But in the context, if you look at the last phrase, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Well, what do we know about Jesus when he was on the earth? He never actually went to Asia Minor to preach. Okay? He didn't do that. And so probably then Peter is referring, the word of the Lord means the word that was spoken about Christ. Okay? The gospel that was proclaimed about Christ. That's the word that remains forever. And that is what was preached to these believers. All right. Well, let me just conclude. So Peter calls believers, he calls them to love one another sincerely, fervently, from a pure heart and sacrificially. That's what he calls all of us to do. And the basis for this love is the fact that all believers have been born again by the imperishable seed of God's word. And that we have purified our souls by obeying the gospel and believing on Christ. And so that's what we're called to. We're called to a high level of fervency and intensity and constancy in our love for one another. So may God help us, those of us who have been born again, to grow in this type of a love and to demonstrate it, and thereby proving the reality of our new birth. Now, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your soul has not been purified by faith. You're still dead in your trespasses and sin. And you can't heed this exhortation to love fervently. You can't do it. It's a supernatural love that you can't do. But God still invites you, and he commands you to come and to repent and to believe on his Son. And so I pray that God would use the imperishable seed of his word, the gospel, to bring about spiritual life in many of you today. I pray that he would do that right now. I pray that he would do that in the hour to come. Well, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you use your word as an imperishable seed to produce life in the lives of dead sinners. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and take your gospel and that you would apply it to hearts and that you would supernaturally do, Lord, that which only you can do. I pray that you would bring forth life. And I pray that many here would respond in faith and obedience and put their faith and their hope and their trust in your Son and repent, that they would purify their souls by an obedience to the truth. Lord, we pray that you would work among us. We pray that you would save. We pray that you would cause men and women and boys and girls to be born into your kingdom, Lord, that they would repent of their sins and believe on your Son and be saved. We ask and pray that you would work here among us today. We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.